I wonder this morning, do you feel born again? Do you feel born again? I know sometimes I go to the hairdresser feeling most unacceptable, and I come out feeling born again. It's a bit sad. Doesn't seem to last long. Doesn't stick. Actually, the question this morning is not whether you feel born again, but whether you are born again. An evangelist was asked by someone, why do you keep on saying you must be born again? And he said, because you must be born again. But the paradox of this passage before us is that this is not something we can do, but it must happen to us. Otherwise, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's tempting to lose sight of the utter necessity of being born again. People can easily give way to the delusion that if there is a God, he would recognize how hardworking and reasonable and righteous most of us are. And that if there's a kingdom coming, only the really bad ones, only the really evil people will be excluded. Recently, after a terrible crime, a politician spoke of the vast majority of us being hardworking, righteous people. It's interesting he used that word, meaning that there are only a few bad apples that can make life miserable for the rest of us good folk. It's interesting these days that if you have a righteous cause, you then consider yourself as being righteous. We have a culture of victimhood whereby governments are hell-bent around the world on creating all kinds of laws and rules and processes to allow victims to pursue and punish the people who have offended them. And with the support of the law then, victims gain superior moral standing, even social status, over against anyone who is perceived to discriminate against them. And then morality is reshaped in order to save this brave new vision of what it means to be righteous. And pity for those who are not sensitive to the correct way of speaking and acting, or who do not support this new social order. Very interesting article in the Weekend Australian yesterday. A fallen world will never stop trying to find ways in order to exonerate their guilt by incriminating others. But Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not our version of righteousness. Nicodemus believed, like many in his day, that he was a righteous Jew. And yet, like most, he was utterly ignorant of his precarious situation. Same today. And suddenly here he is, shocked, shockingly confronted with the inconvenient truth that without the miracle of new birth, everyone, no one's excluded, all are unable. They do not have the capacity to enter the kingdom of God. We heard last week that Jesus knew what was in man. He knows what is in all our humanity, how untrustworthy the human heart. So if we try to trust in some kind of religious or moral status that we've built up ourselves, like Nicodemus, we will fail to see the judgment that is upon all of us. They don't recognise the need for God to do for all of us what we are unable to do for ourselves. So Jesus in this passage is exposing the huge error in our thinking when we cannot see the utter impossibility of entering or even seeing the kingdom of God on the basis of any homegrown righteousness of our own. We're told that many believed in the previous passage, but Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew human nature. He discerned the way the human heart operates in its fallen state. He could see that they were impressed with his miracles. Outwardly, they were saying, yes, we believe in him. But he knew that their belief was deficient. And later in John 6, we'll discover that the crowds actually intended to make Jesus king by force, but Jesus withdrew from them and went up a mountain by himself. So he knew what was in a man. He would not entrust himself to an unrenewed humanity. If he had given himself wholly, for Jesus to give himself wholly to those who believe in him, they would have to be wholly renewed by the Spirit. They would need a new heart, a new spirit. If that hadn't taken place, then he would be giving himself to a people who were seeking a king and a kingdom that was nothing like who he was and nothing like the truth of the kingdom of God. So Jesus saw through the shallow belief of the crowds, and he knew they were blind to their condition. So we come to Nicodemus, who also believed because he saw the miracles and he assumed he was qualified for the kingdom, and he needed to be shocked to see that he was actually unqualified to enter into what Christ was bringing to Israel and to the world. Why did he think? He saw himself as a descendant of Abraham. So he would inherit what was promised to Abraham. He'd been born into the right family, hadn't he? He was a Jew. So he was automatically a child of Abraham. And Jesus is about to blow all those assumptions apart. It's more than being born a Jew or a Baptist or a Lutheran or a Calathumpian. My mother always used to talk about the Calathumpians. I've never found out who they were or are. Have you got a? Is there a Calathumpian here? There's one at the back. Oh, welcome. Newly married Calathumpian. I hope your wife knew what you were. No, being born into God's family requires an inward renewal whereby our flawed and failed humanity comes to an end, whereby our corrupt hearts of stone are replaced with hearts of flesh. There needs to be a miracle, a huge miracle of regeneration, of a new birth that comes from God. In one sense, what Jesus teaches here is not entirely new truth. This was the great promise and expectation of the new covenant in the face of Israel's incurable idolatry. This was the great cry and longing of the prophets, of Ezekiel and of Jeremiah, this new covenant, this new renewal of the heart. Remember, Israel had failed in its mandate to be the light of the world. Israel 26:18 is a stunning statement. Speaking of Israel, in its travail under the judgments of the Old Covenant. We were with child, we writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. We've not brought salvation to the people of the world. We've not given birth to the people of the world. That's the conclusion of Israel's calling. It had failed. It could not produce the new life that the world needed. Like a woman in labour, writhing in agony, but at the end giving birth to nothing. all the struggle and nothing to show for it. That's how many people live, isn't it? So he, Nicodemus, represents a nation that is very busy with religion but dead towards God. People who honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their piety was much ado about nothing. And if that's our religion, then it's pointless. And it means nothing, and it ends in nothing. And so this old covenant, with all its promise and blessing, could not renew the wayward heart of Israel. What was needed was a great redeeming action of God, and that was what some expected. Remember Simeon waiting for the consolation of Israel? An old prophetess Anna, that widow who worshipped night and day, fasting and praying in the temple, waiting for the redemption of Israel. Here are Jews, filled with the Spirit, longing and praying and waiting for this great promise to be fulfilled, the regeneration, the renewal of all things. This is what the prophet spoke of. But Nicodemus is not quite there, is he? He's not waiting and praying for the consolation of Israel, for this great salvation that the prophet spoke of. If he had been, he would not have been surprised at what Jesus said. He might have been in hearing it freshly in the way that Jesus expressed it, but it wouldn't have taken him, put it on his back foot, and left him stunned and wondering what the heaven he's talking about. He was a theologian, Nicodemus. He was a teacher. He probably had everything neat and tidy and nailed down securely, as we try to do. People looked to him for answers. Everything would have been sorted into neat little piles and labelled, his theology. He knew where God was, he knew where he stood, he could tell other people where they stood and who was in and who was out, and that was all that was needed. Let's get on with the business. And then all of a sudden Jesus comes along and is doing things differently. He doesn't fit neatly into the system. In fact, he looks like he's trying to upset all the tables. And yet Nicodemus can't write him off as a religious crackpot or stirrer. His miraculous signs point to a spiritual reality that can't be denied. And so we discover that Nicodemus is not as comfortable in his own skin as we might imagine. He knew that Jesus had something that he didn't have, and he wanted to find out what it was. There was an unreality about his faith in God that was not there in Jesus. And I don't think Nicodemus had come to trick Jesus into saying something that could be used against him. He's come to check Jesus out. Who is he? Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. He would have considered himself an authority on the things of God. You don't get to that place in Judaism without having some religious status. He wasn't a lightweight in terms of his role and status in Jewish faith. And he comes to Jesus at night. He wants to investigate Jesus personally and not publicly. Some see this as being that he's a coward. He doesn't want to be associated with Jesus in daylight. But that actually might be a bit unfair. Well, certainly, something happens through the course of Jesus' ministry to Nicodemus, because we hear of Nicodemus later on. And he certainly wasn't afraid of standing against his fellow Pharisees in defending Jesus. Later on in chapter 7, the temple guards were being criticised for not arresting Jesus. But they said, no one ever spoke this way, this man does. And the Pharisees say, you mean he's deceived you also? Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? In other words, none of us have believed in him. You know, why would you? And this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them, the rest of the crowd. And who speaks up? Nicodemus. He doesn't keep quiet. Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing? And then they actually turn on Nicodemus. So Nicodemus is not a coward then. And they say, are you from Galilee too? And who is it that helps Joseph of Arimathea in John 19? Carries the body of Jesus after the crucifixion. And actually, Nicodemus supplies 34 kilograms of spices for embalming. Or brings. I don't know how he brought 34, but he looked after that side of things. He was there, involved. But at this point in Nicodemus' encounter with Jesus, he wants to find out more about Jesus for himself without any media attention. He calls him rabbi. He recognises him as a fellow teacher. But that's not getting far, is it? He doesn't even consider that he was a prophet or the prophet, let alone the Messiah. But he believes he's come from God because of the miraculous signs. He says, we know you're a teacher. We. It's interesting. If someone's got something to say and they say we, you think, who else is there? Sometimes there's no one else there. You just say we because it sort of gives you the confidence to say something. You know, we're thinking this. Well, Nicodemus comes with that we. We believe you're more than a teacher. But behind that is, but are you more than a teacher? Are you the prophet or the Messiah? He doesn't believe it, but he wants to check it out. And he sees the signs, but he cannot see that these are the signs that the kingdom of God has come upon them. He can't see the kingdom. He can just see the signs. Can you see that? He couldn't see that this was the kingdom of God that had been promised. He's unable to discern or enter into the blessings of the reign of God that's come in Christ. And Jesus knows what's in Nicodemus. He knows what's missing in this man's heart and faith. And I tell you the truth, he says, no one can see the kingdom of God. He goes right to the heart of the problem. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. He says, I tell you the truth. And every time he says, I tell you the truth, it's amen, amen. Normally you put amen at the end. Jesus alone put it at the beginning to make it clear that this is significant. This is weighty. You need to pay close attention to this. Truly, truly, no one can see the kingdom of God. You need a miracle of a new beginning, a new life, to open your eyes to see the kingdom, the promised cleansing, the renewal of heart, and the outpouring of the Spirit. This is what the prophets were aching to see. To see the kingdom was to participate in the eternal resurrection life of the new age that the Messiah would bring. The kingdom of God, we think of eternal life as being that after death. But no, eternal life was the age to come that they were expecting. And they didn't anticipate that the age to come would actually intersect with this present age. We live in the overlap of the ages. They thought the old age would come to an end, the new age would begin. But they didn't think of the new age as simply what happened when you died and went to heaven. It was the renewal of all things, the age to come, eternal life. This is the resurrection, the life of the resurrection, the age to come. And so Nicodemus couldn't see this in Christ. He assumed for himself that entering the kingdom was a natural promotion for a person of his knowledge, integrity, piety, and righteousness before the law, And by Jesus saying what he said, the rug is pulled out from underneath him. He hasn't got a leg to stand on. So he has no idea what Jesus is talking about. He's incredulous. His response shows he has no understanding of his own need for such a cleansing and spiritual renewal. And he's so sceptical that he reduces what Jesus has said to an absurdity. How can a man be born when he's old? Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb. And the Lord wonderfully perseveres in the face of his foolish unbelief. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. So he opens it out a bit. Being born again is to be born of water and the Spirit. And they are seen as the prerequisite of entering the kingdom. So, now this idea, some say born of water, that's the physical birth. Born of the Spirit, the spiritual birth. I think not. The whole point is that our physical birth cannot give rise to spiritual life. So being born of water and being born of the Spirit are not two different births. They're one that is physical and one spiritual. No, they are two aspects of the one miracle. Some think born of water means baptism, meaning John's baptism. And Nicodemus would have been familiar with the baptism of John the Baptist. But I think there's a better explanation. Because later he says, you are Israel teaching, you don't understand these things. As a trained theologian of the scriptures, of the Old Testament, he should have been able to join the dots in what Jesus was saying with what the prophets had spoken of. The term born of water and the Spirit is not in the Old Testament. But the promise of the great cleansing and renewal that God would bring was at the heart of any expectation of Messiah coming. And of the kingdom. And when water in the Old Testament is spoken of, when it's used figuratively in the Old Testament, it speaks of renewal and cleansing. And what Nicodemus needed to understand was that he and all Israel needed this great purification of our moral pollution and defilement before we can enter the kingdom. And what did the prophets speak of? Zechariah 13:1. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, including Nicodemus, to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Oh no, I don't need that fountain. No, I'm clean, I'm fine. I'm a little bit, but I've washed up. That'll be for the others. Thank you very much. Zechariah 14:8, on that day, living water will flow from Jerusalem. Ezekiel 36:25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes so that you'll be careful to obey my rules. So here's the promised cleansing and the transformation of the heart. And that's what we also heard from Titus 3. This is how the Apostle Paul speaks about it later. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful summary of what has come in the new covenant in Christ, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. So being born of water and the Spirit really sums up the whole saving action of God that the prophets had spoken of. And he goes on, he says, flesh gives birth to flesh. You know, you're thinking just in terms of physical flesh, but it's the spirit that gives birth to spirit. Anything born from flesh produces only flesh. A stream never rises higher than its source. The flesh cannot give rise to anything other than what is earthy. Like produces like. Natural human birth produces people who belong to the fallen human family. Only being born of the Spirit produces children of the living God. There's no, you know, evolution from flesh, from life in the flesh to life in the Spirit. It takes the miracle of a new birth. So you should not be surprised. You must, at my saying, you must be born again. If he'd known, if he'd really understood the scriptures that he knew so well and believed them, he would not have been surprised. And he goes on to describe how this action of the Spirit bringing people to new birth is like the wind. I was outside when the last storm hit the hills, and I was at the front veranda, and I thought, I'm just going to hang here. And I grabbed the pole on the veranda and hung on for dear life. Those gusts, it was the strongest wind I've ever stood in. It was an amazing experience. And Jesus, he talks about the wind, that it blows wherever it pleases. Now, I couldn't control the wind. I couldn't tell where it was coming from or where it was ending up, but all I could see was the effect on the gum trees swaying violently in every gust. You hear its sound, and I certainly could, but you can't tell where it's coming and where it's going. You haven't got it under your control. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, we know a little bit better of how the wind works, don't we? We've got the Bureau of Meteorology. And we can predict weather patterns. But even then, sometimes things go wrong, don't they? Out of the blue, you have these storms that hit. But in Jesus' day, they didn't know the high pressure and the low pressure systems and what was that. They didn't know that. The wind, in its mysterious action, was a fitting illustration of the sovereign, mysterious action of the Spirit of God in this whole regenerating work that God was bringing to the world. How can this be? Nicodemus is totally confuddled. For him, God was manageable. He'd worked God out. In all his study of the Old Testament, he'd actually missed out a little bit about the power and sovereign mystery of God's action. A little bit. He'd missed out on the guts of it. You are Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things? You're a great professor of theology, and you have no idea what I'm talking about. I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know. Jesus is now, you know, Nicodemus is saying, we know you're a teacher. Now Jesus says, well, we know a few things too. We're not sure who he's speaking of, the disciples and himself, or maybe the great prophets. Maybe all those in Israel who God's Spirit had filled and he was drawing to the truth. I've spoken of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? What are the earthly things that he did not believe? The new birth. Being born of water and the Spirit. Comparing the sovereign action of the Spirit with the action of the wind. They're earthy in the sense that they are spiritual truths for which a human or this worldly analogy can be found. Birth, water, wind, They're also earthy in the sense they take place on earth and their effects are discernible here. And Nicodemus should have known these elementary truths that the prophets had spoken of entering the kingdom. They were not explicitly taught in the Old Testament, but they were implicitly anticipated. And now the fact that now Jesus has made explicit and clear what was implicit in the Old Testament, and Nicodemus will not believe these things, then what's the point of trying to talk to Nicodemus about the deeper truths of the kingdom and of what is to come, the heavenly things? And it's clear that it's only the Son of Man. Jesus makes this clear. No one's gone into heaven to come back and make clear the things that are heavenly. It's only the Son of Man who has come. The Word became flesh, who's qualified to teach us about the heavenly things. But he does bring one more illustration from the Old Testament scriptures to try to wake Nicodemus up to the truth. He says, just as Moses lifted up that snake in the wilderness. Remember, the Israelites were experiencing that judgment, that plague of snakes. And Moses was told, make a bronze snake and put it on a pole and lift it up. And everyone who looks to the snake will live. And just as that was done by Moses in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Here's a very wonderful, clear illustration that God put in the story of Israel to show that there would be one who would be lifted up so that anyone who looks will live. So you don't look and it wasn't just a casual, oh yeah, I can see the bronze, but you know, I'm dying of the snake bite. No, to look in faith. To look in faith, you will live. Jesus said later that it's when he was lifted up that people would know who he was. And when I am lifted up, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. And so that lifting up is the lifting up of on the cross, where he takes away the sin of the world, where he bears the judgment. That serpent was actually, they were looking to the very thing that was causing their death. Now, I'm not sure about this, but clearly to look to the cross was not just seeing a tragic crucifixion of another troublemaker. It was looking to what is the symbol, in a sense, of your own judgment, but not the symbol, the reality, because in the world, in the cross, the world is judged. Christ is bearing the sin of the world. So we look to the one who's actually suffering our judgment. And in looking, we live. And it's indispensable that Christ must be lifted up. We must be born again to enter the kingdom. He must be lifted up. There's no other way. So that all who believe may have eternal life. Jesus doesn't explain. He doesn't explain the new birth, how God does it. Nicodemus wants an explanation, but he doesn't give it that way. He doesn't explain how looking to that one lifted up brings you to eternal life, but he simply declares it to be so. And then we're not sure where teaching of Jesus finishes off and where John's commentary begins. But we don't need to know, because it's all truth and one flows through into the other. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, shall not be excluded from the kingdom, shall not be left in darkness, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This was his purpose. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Whoever lives in the truth or by the truth, the one who shows that he lives through God, by the power of God, by union with God, by receiving the truth that Jesus is proclaiming, that one comes into the light, so that it might be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God and not through his own action. The greatness of God's love is seen in the value of what he gives. He gives his one and only Son. He did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all freely. He so loved the world, that world that is rightly under his judgment. He so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Was there anyone greater that he could give? So this is the measure of the immeasurable love of God for the world. That God should so love this world that did not love him. It was when we were enemies that Christ died for us. How could we have come up with such a gospel? That the living God gives his Son, the Son through whom the whole creation has been made and for whom it's been made. He now gives his Son, and his Son willingly goes to that place to do his Father's will and to reveal his Father's glory in that great cross, to show forth the incredible mercy and grace of God. Not sent to condemn the world is already under judgment and it is condemned. And for many people in this world, they feel they're living in hell already. They are not. But this world has all the pointers that's the direction that it's doomed to inherit. And yet God brings this great word of his Son to bring salvation to the nations. So what do we say? We cannot born ourselves. Now, that might sound stupid. It's bad English. It's even worse theology. But many people have grown up thinking that that's what you're meant to do. And the way you do it is you decide to be a Christian and you get born again. Did you decide to be born physically? I didn't. I can't remember it, actually, much about that early time. You can't decide to be born spiritually. We are born of the Spirit. We're born of God. It is a sovereign, regenerating action of God that brings us to faith. It's because of this mysterious action of the Spirit that's just like the wind, that we can't see where it's come from and where it's going, but we can see its effects. We can see what happens when someone who did not believe, who didn't have an interest in God, who may have been just totally against the whole thing, is suddenly turned around and brought to faith and repentance. And you think, wow, how did that happen? And Jesus says, they've been born again, born of God. God, who is rich in mercy out of his great love, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in sin and trespass. And so it's God's initiative and act that brings us to new life in Christ. The wind of the Spirit blows where it wills. It is not at our beck and call. And the wonderful conclusion to Nicodemus' story is that from all that we can see, Nicodemus came to a place where he loved Jesus Christ, where he believed in him. We don't hear any more after John's gospel, but to know that he was there willing to defend Jesus before his proud fellow Pharisees, and to see him there at the end with Joseph of Arimathea carrying his Lord's body to the tomb and lovingly preparing it for burial. This is where Nicodemus is now. He is going to identify with this one because this one hung there on the cross for him. How much he understood at that point, we don't know. But we trust and believe that when the Spirit fell, maybe he was there among those who were praying at Pentecost. We don't know. But when the Spirit came and all the dots were joined in their hearts and minds, and the Spirit brought them into all the truth of what Christ has done on that cross to regenerate a dead humanity in Christ, to bring them alive to his Father, to bring them into the family as holy, washed, cleansed, transformed in heart and mind, that he was there saying, "Father, thank you, thank you." And there was nothing in him that hung on to some kind of righteousness of his own by which he could recommend himself to God. And so he knew the peace and the joy and the righteousness in the Holy Spirit of the kingdom of God. And I trust, so do we, whether we feel born again, if we believe in Christ, if we look and live, then we are born again of the Spirit. And we've entered and we see the kingdom of God.